Dear beloved on-demand listener, while listening to interviews during Issues Etc. 24, you'll hear appeals to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. We want you to join. However, the phone number for you to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club while you're listening on demand is 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. Just disregard the 877 number given out during the broadcast. You can also join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club online, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 17, starts now.
Well, sure, we use them all the time. Christians read them, they pray them. If you follow the historic form of Christian worship, the Psalms are a regular feature, regardless of what service, historic service, you will use. Some of those historic services are almost built entirely around the Psalms, the prayer offices, if you will, so ancient in the church. The Psalms have been the hymn book of the church and the hymn book of the Old Testament church. So, is there a central message, or is it simply a collection of songs and hymns and various poems and thoughts? Is there a central message to the book of Psalms? We're going to spend 2 hours studying the book of Psalms, or is it many books? It's hard to tell. Or maybe it's broken down into several books. We'll find out here. Dr. Tim Seleska will join us. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. 24, as you heard, Hour 17, and the next 2 hours on the book of Psalms. After that, our morning schedule leading up until 4 o'clock and the end of Issues Etc. 24, 4 o'clock Central Time this afternoon. After 2 hours on the Psalms with Dr. Tim Seleska, it'll be Dr. Andrew Steinman leading us through Proverbs, then Dr. Scott Murray on Galatians, and we'll end Issues Etc. 24 from 2 to 4 p.m. Central Time. Pastor Bill Swirla will join us. We'll spend those 2 hours on the book of Romans. That seems appropriate. We need to kind of round it all off and summarize everything we've been studying up to this point with the book of Romans and Pastor Bill Swirla. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MYIE. Email us here in the studio. talkback@issuesetc.org. Any question you might have about the Psalms, we're really just going to have to hit the high points in 2 hours. talkback@issuesetc.org. Twitter us at issuesetc or leave a comment at our Issues Etc. Facebook fan page. That's facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Tim Seleska is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Psalms. Tim, welcome back.
Hey, thanks, Todd. Good to see you. Hanging in there all right?
I am. I you know, they talk about second wind. Yeah. Once the sun came up, Tim, and I got a little sunlight in my eyes, yeah, and I wasn't staring out at a dark window through through my window, it was a lot easier to stay up. Now, I can't guarantee anything. So if
that's all right.
I told Dr. Weinrich probably 3-4 hours ago, I don't know, it could have been a day ago for all I know, I told him that if I nod off during the conversation, it does not reflect in any way on the interest that I genuinely have in what you have to say.
That's good.
It's just going to be sleep deprivation, but I'll try do my best not to do so.
It's kind of like a lock-in where you're the only guy locked in, huh?
Yeah, precisely. Well, they do let me out for about 4 minutes every half hour.
Okay, good.
But I don't interact with anybody out there. I just go outside and walk around and try and get some fresh air.
Sounds great.
Now, this is a collection, obviously, mm-hmm, and there are many different authors. In fact, most of the authors we probably don't even know, or maybe they've been lost to obscurity. David, of course, is a major feature here. But is there any one message to this book, a collection of Psalms?
Well, I would answer the question this way, and it actually leads to a larger discussion, by saying that depends on how you read it. And the way that Christians have read it, and you can see this beginning in the New Testament, is that these are words sometimes by Christ, spoken by Christ, or prayers by Christ, or about Christ. And so I would begin to answer that question by saying that Christians have a particular understanding of how these Psalms should be read, and that then leads to why we use them in our prayers, why we use them in our hymns and liturgy, and why they are in the background of so much of the language by which we talk about God and Jesus. So, you know, as far as one central message, if you're looking for kind of theme, I think there's a lot of kind of major themes, but they're all, for us, receive their focus when we begin to read them from what we would call a Christ-centered or Christological perspective.
What can we say, if anything, about, I mean, because this is covers hundreds of years, perhaps. Mm-hmm. I think there's something in there from Moses, if I'm not mistaken.
Mm-hmm. Right.
What can we say, if anything, about the major authors of the Psalms?
Yeah, well, I mean, if you go by the Psalm titles, notice, there are large numbers of them that are ascribed to David. And especially in the first part of the Psalter, actually the first two books of the Psalter, the main author in the titles is David. You also see other smaller groups of psalms, like the Psalms of Asaph, Psalms of Korah, that seem to have been written by people in charge of the worship at the sanctuary, sometimes set up by David and maybe their descendants. Then you see like Psalm 90, like you said, ascribed to Moses. Psalm 72 just says to Solomon. Now, whether it's by Solomon or for Solomon or about Solomon, you know, there's different debates about that, and it can be one or the other. And then there's a number of psalms that obviously don't have any authors ascribed to them. So, you know, we see some psalms that, like Psalm 137, that seem to be written when Israel was in exile in Babylon. And we see then psalms, I believe, written during the time of David, David's reign, as early as that. And even then, you know, we see from Exodus, the Song of Moses, that Moses was perfectly capable of writing prayers and songs. And we see that reflected, as I said, in at least one psalm as well. So, yeah, you do have a number of different authors. Traditionally, because David seems to be the chief author, it's kind of called the Book of David or the Prayers of David. And notice at the end of Psalm 72, here ends the Prayers of David. But even in titles of psalms subsequent to Psalm 72, you see groups of psalms assigned to David as well. So that's kind of the information that the book itself gives us. And, of course, the New Testament talks about, in terms of David having written the Psalms as well.
What kind of writings are they? What kind of literature are they?
Well, most of us see them, categorize them as poetry, you know, the genre of poetry. It's probably, I think everyone would say that it's the primary example of Hebrew poetry, so that it is very different than what we read when we read narrative, like the book of Genesis, for example. Although there are poetic sections in Genesis and the rest of the books of the Torah. And we would make a distinction then from narrative to prophecy, which is much more kind of, it falls kind of in between narrative and poetry, so it has its own kind of characteristics, its own kind of rhythm and flavor to it, and then we would also see the Psalms as part of, but distinct from something like Proverbs, you know, which are kind of shorter, pithy statements in a lot of cases, but not, of course, not every case in the book of Proverbs as well. So, it falls in what we would call the poetry genre in general.
Okay, so where do we begin? I mean, does it make sense to just start with Psalm 1? Is there a rhyme or reason why that one would be put first, or is this just kind of the accident of compilation?
Well, yeah, that's a good question. I mean, most people suggest that since neither Psalm 1 nor Psalm 2 have titles to them, if you'll notice in your Bible, the actual titles start with Psalm 3, that Psalm 1 and 2 were put there deliberately to serve as introductions to the rest of the Psalms. Now, some will say this, and this is kind of what I think is funny. You have to also interpret Psalm 1 and 2 as well. You know, they don't interpret themselves. A lot of scholars make the jump to say, well, these are the lenses through which the rest of the Psalms should be read. And that's fine, but you just have to remember that the lenses, you have to interpret them. And so there's very different ways to understand Psalm 1 and different ways to understand Psalm 2 as well. And so I think it's important for Christians to take a careful look at how the apostles and Jesus read the Psalms, because they are our authorities for how the Old Testament should be read and understood. A good example of this whole thing is the disciples before and after Jesus' resurrection. You know, the disciples knew the Old Testament as well as anyone. Jesus was teaching them for 3 years, but remember in Luke 24, the Holy Spirit, after the resurrection, opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And so in the light of Christ's death and resurrection, they began to read the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, very differently than they did before. They saw a different significance in the events. They saw different references in the words. They saw different patterns emerging. And it was on that basis, then, that when we read in the book of Acts, we see some of the preaching of the apostles. We see how they began to use and interpret the Scriptures in the light of Christ. And I think that, you know, when we look at the New Testament, at the early church, we begin to see how the Psalms are to be read. And when we then, I'll make this statement, when we read them outside of Christ, then we are going to misread them or misunderstand them. And so when you begin to compare the Christian tradition with reading the Psalms and understanding them, especially when we see them beginning in the New Testament, but also in the early church, it looks very different than a lot of interpretation on the Psalms that you see today by communities that aren't specifically Christian. Let's put it that way.
Just a curious question. When Christians use the Psalter, either in personal devotion or in the formal services where they're featured, like the prayer offices or the historic liturgy, the psalm or a portion of the psalm is usually and almost always followed by the Gloria Patri, glory be to the Father and to the Son and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning and will be forever. Amen. Why?
Because notice that one of the assumptions that we make when we read the Psalms is that the God who is depicted in the Psalms is our God. And that's why one of our major assumptions is that we do not read the Psalms as just a description of the beliefs of some other ancient people that lived a long time ago. So that, you know, it's possible to read the Psalms as an artifact of religious expressions, religious beliefs of people who lived long ago. We actually identify with the beliefs of the authors. And so when a psalmist calls on God, we make this assumption that this is our God. This is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who the psalmist is calling on. And, you know, that's one of the basic assumptions with which we work, and it really does then influence how we see ourselves in relationship to the psalm, what the psalmist is saying to us, so that you know, by identifying with the beliefs of the psalmist, notice what we're doing then. We don't read it just to study ancient religion or ancient belief or ancient theologies. We actually read it for what it can say to our lives and our relationship with our Lord. We look at it for guidance, for illumination, for comfort, for strength. And that's kind of a different way. Not everybody will approach Psalms and Psalm study that way. Just like a person who loves poetry, you read a great poem, you know, in some sense it illuminates your own life, tells you about yourself, gives you a certain understanding of yourself or other people or the world that you didn't have before. But you can also read a poem just as a mere scholarly activity, to figure out when it was written, why it was written, all those kinds of things, kind of keep it at arm's length. But notice Christians, because of how we read the Psalms and understand them, don't want to keep the Psalms at arm's length, so to speak. We want them and we read them for all those reasons that I have just been talking about. And I think, you know, that's what makes the Psalms so beautiful and powerful for us, because we operate with these assumptions that they are actually speaking to us and about us and for us.
This may be a bit artificial, but and it may be even reflected a bit in how the Psalms themselves are arranged in that book, but we tend to categorize them into mm-hmm. certain things. There are, some of the categories actually are in the text, Psalms of Ascent, things like that. But then we have penitential psalms. We have imprecatory psalms. We have all sorts of different psalms. Take us through a few of those categories so we can kind of understand the lay of the land as we look at these various things.
Sure. I mean, there's various ways that these things are categorized. And one good thing about that is that it helps us compare like psalms with other like psalms and see comparisons and contrasts, so you see a variety. So if we look at the Psalms as the prayer book of the church, as Bonhoeffer has that little book, Psalms, the prayer book of the Bible, then we see the variety of prayers. Maybe a disadvantage of that is that you begin to overlook the distinctions in the individual psalms, but as kind of an entree into the Psalms, you know, when someone starts reading the Psalms, they will see one of the things that predominates, especially at the beginning of a book, is what are often called lament psalms, in which the psalmist seems to be under distress of some sort. Sometimes it's from what he calls his enemies. Sometimes it's the enemies, quotes, seem to be external to him. Sometimes it's sickness, disease, trouble. Sometimes his own sin is plaguing him, and he cries out to God. And that part of the Psalms, a lot of people connect with when they are facing difficulties and distress in their own lives. The laments follow a basic pattern, then, of moving from that kind of call of distress to the Lord very often to a kind of this renewed affirmation of faith and trust in God and His promises. And so you actually have this movement from a cry of distress to confident faith. And those two elements in a lament are juxtaposed to each other, and sometimes there's not a transition. And so it's kind of like, what happened here? And for me, I like to talk about that in terms of death and resurrection. Notice that even in the Apostles' Creed, we do this. Christ died, was buried. Third day, he rose from the dead. See, it's like you have death, and then you have that short, dark night followed by glorious resurrection. And that's kind of the pattern that a lot of the laments take us through, all right, so that they leave us with this upward note of hope and faith in God and His promises and in His ultimate salvation. You will also find there psalms like thanksgiving psalms or praise psalms, especially toward the end of the book. People will notice that the basic pattern of the psalms moves basically, this is very general now, from lament to praise. When you get to the last psalms of the book, the note of praise reaches a high pitch. So notice Psalm 50, every verse starts with hallelujah. But even beginning at Psalm 145, you see those hallelujah psalms come into big prominence. And again, I like to liken that to the pattern of one of God's children's lives. You know, we may lament now, but in the end, it's going to be praise. So there's that upturn from, you know, this veil of tears to rejoice with each other before our Lord in heaven that you see in the way that the Psalms are patterned. Now, I don't know if that's what the original people who put together the Psalms had in mind when they did that. It's also interesting, though, that the Hebrew word for Psalms is Tehillim, which means praises. And so the title of the whole book is praises, even though when you look at some of the individual stuff like laments, it doesn't seem to us like they're always praising God, see? But in their minds, they want us to see the predominant note of the Psalms to be praise, all right? You also have psalms that are thanksgiving psalms. You have some very important psalms that are called royal psalms that we often call messianic psalms because they talk in terms of the Davidic king and the kingdom of God. Those are the psalms that are probably the most prominently and often directly quoted in the New Testament, psalm like Psalm 2, for example. You also see wisdom psalms, like if you see Psalm 1 is often characterized as a wisdom psalm in which the psalmist is talking about, hey, the life of a believer and what is a wise way of life versus a way that leads to destruction. So some of the themes in those psalms intersect more with what we might see in the book of Proverbs, for example. You see psalms that, like Psalm 19 or 119, in which God's Torah, God's instruction, God's revelation is praised and reflected on. So yeah, you see all different kinds of notes and melodies in the prayer book of the Bible. And I think it reminds us that our prayers take on this delightful variety, and it actually helps inculcate this kind of language into a Christian life and kind of forms us to be certain kind of people as we read the Psalms.
Tim in Canada emails us. He wonders if you could comment in more detail about the so-called imprecatory psalms, these ones where, yeah. I mean, they get gruesome and they get mean, and it's calling for curses and severe bodily harm to God's enemies.
Yes. Those are, especially in our day and age, very controversial psalms. And the debate, first of all, is should we even pray these, or are they going to be misunderstood? The only thing I can do for Tim now is to try to make a case for why and how to understand the Psalms, put them kind of in a proper context, and I can try to do that for you now. The imprecatory Psalms, like you said, very often the psalmist will call on God to curse the enemy, all right? Couple of things to keep in mind, and I'm going to try to sketch this whole scheme because it's really important that we see that when it comes to God's kingdom, I want us to look at some of the ways that we need to think about the kingdom of God. When we look at the Old Testament and the kingdom of God, we see that God chose a people for himself, gave this people a covenant and certain promises, you know, all the way back from Abraham onward. And then in the history of Israel, we began to see him bringing those promises to pass, in making them a great nation, as he said, in bringing them into the land that he said. When they sinned against him, he didn't give up on these people. When he handed them over to the enemies and they would repent of their sin, he would call them back. And when they wanted a king, he gave them a king, and he gave the promises of a kingship to King David and to the Davidic line. And we see kind of a continuity then between the covenant God made with Abraham and then the covenant God made with David. And we see that playing out. And so in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God, especially when the Davidic king was faithful, was very much visible and on the surface. And we see that in the way that Israel actually conquered the enemies and took possession of the land and was given prosperity. And so the kingdom of God was very much a visible entity there. And when the Israel was unfaithful, God's promises would not fail because he promised David that. But sometimes the kingdom became very invisible, so that Israel was handed over to their enemies and finally handed over into exile. But God never gave up on his people, you see. And so when the Son of David came in the person of Jesus, Jesus announced that the kingdom of God is here. And so, you know, he healed the blind and multiplied the bread. And, you know, the lame could walk again. And the rulers, whether they were the rulers of the Jewish people or the rulers of the Roman government, actually couldn't touch him as he wanted. So you see, again, very visible signs of God's kingdom in the person and work of Christ.
Let's take a break right there, and when we come back, we'll pick up right where we're leaving off with Dr. Tim Seleska, talking about the book of Psalms. We're a half hour in, and we've got 90 minutes left in our conversation. If you have a question about a particular psalm, about the book of Psalms in general, I invite your questions and comments. Either give us a call, 1-877-623-6943. Email us here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. Leave a comment at the Issues Etc. Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, or Twitter us @issuesetc.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hello, my name is Lisa, and I live in Kansas City, Missouri, and I'm calling to tell you what Issues Etc. means to me. Issues Etc. is my secret seminary education, my resource for why I believe, teach, and confess what I believe, teach, and confess, my voice of truth in my earbuds, because I'm on an on-demand listener Tuesday through Sunday. And back when I lived in New York City, it was the voice of truth while riding the subway with the entire world of humanity, beliefs, and faith around me. And now that I live in the great state of Missouri, it's the voice of truth while I cook dinner, run errands, and drive about in my car. It is my insightful and timely analysis of what's going on in the world today, but also of the historic church, and most importantly, of biblical truth. It is my access to amazing guests, to enjoyable, great bump music, and to my education of manprees, a strange beer called chelada, and of course the heresy of Sammy Hagar over David Lee Roth. It is my faithful friends Todd, Jeff, and Craig, who don't really know me, but still seem like my longtime good friends. Thank you, Issues Etc. Thank you for getting fired. And thank you for coming back even better than before. God's blessings.
Wow, that's just some reaction to a listener in Kansas City, Missouri. I'm just looking at the Facebook fan page and what some people have to say about Twitter about the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. and Issues Etc. 24. This is from Michael in Minot, North Dakota. He said, this ELCA... that's Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Pastor says, thanks for all you do each week and for Issues Etc. 24. Thanks for the constant reminder that what matters is Christ crucified for our sake. It gives me strength to keep up the fight for fidelity to the faith. Thanks for all you do and for your prayers for the faithful in our denomination. Keep it up. Joshua in Cedar Rapids, Iowa on Twitter writes, tired on drive to work today, but having Issues Etc. on 24-hour Bible study live streaming on my iPhone kept me awake. And finally, here's on Facebook.com/issuesetc. Kathy in St. Charles writes, This is a taste of what radio will be like in heaven. How exciting. 24/7 Christ-centered, cross-focused Bible study. Just another thing to look forward to. I couldn't agree with you more, Kathy in St. Charles. And if you agree with comments like this, you're listening to us right now, please help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. We depend on you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc. And one way you can do that is join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Issues Etc. 24 is about introducing new folks to the Reformation Club and picking up some old folks who were in the Reformation Club before and reintroducing them to our Reformation Club. There are four levels in the Reformation Club. The Confessor is a $250 once-a-year donation or $25 a month. The Apologist, $500 once a year or $50 a month. The Reformer, a one-time yearly donation of $1,000 or $100 per month. And the Patron, that's a $2,000 once-a-year donation or a $200 a monthly donation. And T-shirts, books, and things like that go along with each level of giving. You can go to the Issues Etc. website at issuesetc.org and find out more about each one of the levels and the benefits associated with them.
Thanks to Issues Etc. Reformation Club members Craig and Josie Braddy in Susan City, California, Don Niemoller in Columbus, Indiana, Kevin Judd in Hamilton, Ohio, and Stephen Schlund in Great Falls, Montana. Thanks so much. Please help us add to this growing list of faithful supporters who become members of the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. We're here to take your pledges right now, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943, or make a secure online tax-deductible contribution right now, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back. We're in the Book of Psalms. Dr. Tim Seleska is our guest in the middle of Issues, Etc. 24. Actually, if this were a tunnel, I think we'd be seeing the light at the end now. The light has certainly come up, and the dark hours of the night are over with. We have tackled 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 books of the Bible in 16 hours, now in our 17th hour of Issues, Etc. 24. And the Psalms, we still have 90 minutes ahead. Questions or comments on the Psalms are welcome. 1-877-623-MY-IE. Talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc. Let's pick up where we left off, Tim. We were talking, I believe, if memory serves me, and it's getting a little difficult now. We were talking about those imprecatory Psalms,
right.
And you were talking about what is kind of
The kingdom of God.
Yeah, the kingdom of God is figurative there, literal in the New Testament.
Okay, so that you have the kingdom, that sometimes on the surface very visible in the Old Testament life of the people. And let's face it, God was present with his people in the sanctuary. He gave them prosperity. He defeated their enemies for them. All of those kinds of things you see in the Old Testament were foreshadowings or foretastes of the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises that we see in the Son of David, who conquered sin, death, and hell, and every enemy in his resurrection. And so, you know, in his death, we see that his enemies had him right where they want him, and then he was delivered from death by his Father in the resurrection. And so the same thing that happened in the life of Israel, namely the death and life of the nation, the death and resurrection of the nation, went into exile, death, came out, resurrection. And Ezekiel 37 talks about it like that. In the land of Egypt, they're in the land of death. God took them out through the Red Sea, made them his people, gave them new life. And we see that in the book of Judges as well. When the people sinned, he handed them over to the enemies. They cried. God sent them a Savior. So death and life was the history of Israel. Christ is Israel condensed into one. We have to remember that. And so in his resurrection, ultimately, we see the promises of God fulfilled in that God destroyed every enemy on the cross and in the empty tomb. And so while Christ and his death and resurrection are the fulfillment of what happened in the Old Testament, we also have to remember that that's the end time victory, the end time judgment day, breaking in ahead of time into our history. And so we know that God kept his promises because in the person and work of Christ, he kept them. That is the story that we are a part of by virtue of our baptism, which buries us and raises us with Christ. It gives us the experience of Israel, makes us Israel, so to speak. All right. So when it comes to those imprecatory Psalms, it's really important that we remember that in the Psalms, the distinction between enemies and righteous or evil and righteous is an eschatological distinction, not strictly historical or sociological. It's really important that we remember that because sometimes we think people are awful good people, but in the end of time, you know, that may be shown to be otherwise, and vice versa as well. It's God who finally is our judge at the end of time. All right. Now, that doesn't mean we sometimes can't tell when people are opposing God and his will. I'm simply saying that first, when we think of evil, wicked, we shouldn't think evil, righteous. We shouldn't think in historical terms so much, but eschatological, which means then that when we pray for God's salvation to come in the Psalms, that, in a sense, was fulfilled already when Christ came and won the victory and won salvation for us and righteousness for us and justification for us, all right? And we know that that victory is going to be revealed for us at the end of time when we actually rise from the dead and God's kingdom becomes manifest for us all to see. By the same token, then, we have to understand the imprecations as the flip side of that coin, that God would bring his justice, as he said, and bring an end to the oppression and sin and those who oppose God and his will, which happened already ahead of time on the cross and in the tomb when God nailed all the principalities and powers to the cross. And we then, when we pray those Psalms, have to remember that that's an eschatological thing that we're waiting for. We're waiting and longing for Christ to come again and make things right like he has promised to do. We cannot pray the imprecatory Psalms in historical terms, like I want my, or sociological, like I want my neighbor down the street to get into a car wreck, or I want my boss to have a heart attack, or I want this nation to be defeated by the hands of another nation, or something like that. The prayers of a Christian prayed in the light of Christ's work are specifically directed towards the victory that he has won, salvation for his people, and the justice and the judgment, which is the flip side of that. So that's why I said it's really important for us to remember how and why we read the Psalms as we do, and to remember and interpret them in the light of Christ and his work on the cross. Otherwise, you're right, it's very easy to misinterpret and misunderstand how we could speak such language. And that's also why in the church we need to do a really good job of helping our people understand this as well. Also have to remember that even in the New Testament, that note of judgment, the flip side of salvation for God's people, is in the New Testament as well. So the distinction is not just Old Testament, New Testament distinction. A lot of people suggest that the Old Testament is law, New Testament gospel, and you hear that early on and that sticks with people, but that's not true. There is both law and beautiful gospel in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, of course, the same thing holds as well. And so when we're talking about the imprecatory Psalms, we have to remember we are thinking in terms of the eschaton, which came ahead of time in Christ. So that's why we, when we pray those Psalms, once again, leave judgment and vengeance in God's hands, not ours. We are not authorized, in light of what Christ has done, to go out and slay our enemies with the sword, or shoot them with the gun, or run over them with the car. Or, on the contrary, in this life, Christ tells us to love your enemies, bless those who persecute you, turn the other cheek, ask for your coat, give them all your clothes if you need, see? So the church reaches out to people in love while at the same time praying for God to come and set things right again. We as Christians always live in this tension between the now and the not yet. And praying those imprecatory Psalms along with the Psalms in which we long for God's salvation to come and make itself seen helps us remember that we're in tension. Too often Christians try to shake off that tension, you know, either by forgetting that we're waiting for the world to come and putting too much emphasis and hope on this world and its power systems and its relationships, you know, or by withdrawing from the world and refusing to engage our neighbor and show them the love that Christ would have us show them in our daily walk and in our vocations. I hope that makes some sense, at least.
I think it makes very good sense. Kristen in Iowa City sends this email saying, "Good morning. Love the program so far. Thank you very much. Thanks for listening in Iowa City, Kristen." She says, "First, is the devotional process, Lectio Divina, an appropriate form of devotion? It seems to have a stigma attached to it. But is there a way to do it correctly without making it too personal, but focusing it solely on scriptures and Christ?" Mm-hmm. With that question answered, how can the Psalms be utilized with this form of devotion? What do you know, or what do you make of Lectio Divina?
Yeah, I mean, I'm not sure exactly what you would be talking about, but I could talk in the general category of how do we meditate on the Psalms appropriately. I think that's a real important question, and I think that will get to kind of the heart, I hope, of what Kristen is asking. Because, you know, it's kind of, again, another interesting subject. Christians, we all, I think, have heard, hey, it's good to meditate on the Psalms, good to meditate on the Scriptures, but especially the Psalms are a book that's especially appropriate for that. But then when I ask my students, I ask other people, what does that mean? They're kind of left, you know, hanging in thin air. Well, does it mean to kind of release your thoughts? Does it mean to just read Scripture over and over and hope something comes, you know? how you actually meditate is not as well taught. And so what I would say to answer that question is, yeah, it's really great to pray through the Psalms, especially when we understand and begin to see how they are the prayers of Christ, like the laments that we see in Christian tradition. Those are traditionally seen as especially spoken not only by David or by the speaker of the psalm, but that person as an anticipation or shadow of the words of Christ himself. And then because of our relationship to Christ, we pray them as our prayers as well. And as Bonhoeffer says, this is the one book where it's God's word to men, but in the mouth of men. So we are actually speaking God's word, you know, as prayers. So the words of God become the words of men once again, via Christ as well. So as far as meditating on the Psalms, I would say what you want to do, first of all, as we know that what the Christian story is, and it's really important that we have that in mind, as I have been describing it, and see ourselves as part of that story then, that as we read through a psalm, we begin to make, first of all, the connections between the language of the psalm and the way that we tell the story of Christ. And so, for example, real simple example, Psalm 23, when we hear those words, "The Lord is my shepherd," all right, notice that for the Christian, a whole story comes into mind. When we hear the words, "The Lord is my shepherd," notice that one of the places our minds go is to Christ, who calls himself the Good Shepherd. And we begin to think about why Christ is the shepherd. What did he do that gives him that title? What insight does calling him the shepherd give us as to his person and his work and our relationship with him? So I would say, you know, this is a real simple example then of how do we meditate. We become a little more self-aware of what we are doing in our minds when we begin to read the words and phrases of the psalm. So actually we stop to think, well, when it says the Lord is my shepherd, why is he my shepherd? What has he done? Who is being referred to here? See, notice we've made the assumption already that the Lord the psalmist talks about is my Lord, ultimately seen in Christ, and we make the connection between verse 1 of Psalm 23 and all those passages in the book of John, like John 10, for example, that talk about Christ as the good shepherd. And then we think of connections between a shepherd and sheep, and what does that mean? And then we continue to go on through a psalm that way. So one way we meditate very practically is just to stop and think about what you are doing as you are reading. What connections are you making? What assumptions do you have? What are you concluding? Take a kind of account of your emotional pulse. I mean, does this excite you? Does it frighten you? Does it fill you with joy? Does it make you wonder? Do you have a question? You know, all of those kinds of things are things we do as readers as we're working our way through a psalm, and that can be very helpful to us. Another thing, and this kind of falls more on the practical application. Rather than keeping the psalm at arm's length, notice that asking what we're doing when we're reading doesn't allow us to do that. And too often when you read a commentary on the psalm, that's what it does. It puts it in its historical setting, gives you all the background information, tells you what genre it is, works through all that, and so you're looking at the psalm from a distance as an artifact, and it doesn't affect you. So some of the questions you might ask yourself are, beyond what I've just been talking about, a question like this. How can you use what you have learned from the psalm? In a sense, I like to tell my students that try to think of the psalm as a guest that's coming to your house, a stranger, someone you don't know. How do you treat a guest respectfully if you're the host? Well, one of the things you got to do is listen to them, and you have to work through the psalm kind of carefully and slowly listening. And then you begin to take account of what that person is saying. What world are they reflecting? What assumptions do they have? And then you ask yourself, can I share in those assumptions? What do I agree with? What do I not agree with? What do I not understand? So one of the questions you can ask is, how can I use what you have learned from the psalmist. Another question, what aspects of your life are illuminated by what you are reading? You know, what action maybe does the psalm urge upon you? What would it mean to live life like the psalmist seems to be living it? See, those are pretty interesting and hard questions, but those questions then will lead a Christian into a way of meditating on the psalms in the light of Christ that can be very fruitful for people and lead to other questions and other discussions. And one thing I like about this is that let's suppose that a Christian has a non-Christian friend. Why not start with the Psalms and begin to have a discussion on, you know, what's going on inside of you as you're reading the Psalm, and then lead to it to, it can lead to your own kind of testimony about who Jesus is and how we read the Psalms and how we put the Psalms in certain contexts and draw from them what is so precious to us. Notice also that throughout its history, the church has helped us do that by telling us the Christ story in the words of the Psalms. We see that in our hymns all the time. You know, the hymns make so many allusions to the language of the Psalms. And so it really forms our language for how we think about what God has done for us in Christ and what our relationship to our Lord is and what it should then be with each other in our world.
Okay, we've got another email. This one is from Jack in Carmel, Indiana. And, yeah, we've got plenty of time to answer it. It says, if there is time, could you please have Dr. Seleska comment on the parallel between Psalm 46, and he quotes here the verse 5b of Psalm 46, and Exodus 14, 24, and the gospel accounts that record the resurrection of Christ. Mm-hmm. He spoke of this in one of his classes, and I'm confident that the audience would appreciate his words. What he teaches pertains to salvation coming at the turn of the morning, just as the Egyptians were drowned in the early morning at the Red Sea, and Christ was resurrected at the early morning.
Okay,
enjoying the show.
You like that. Okay. Thanks, Jack. Yeah, notice that in Psalm 46, you have that one verse where it's talked about, there is a river, its streams gladden the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. Then it says, God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. Talking about the city. God will help her at the turn of the morning, at the break of day, it's traditionally translated. And the only thing I point out is that that construction in Hebrew at the break of day, all right, is the same term that you see in Exodus 14, verse 24. Remember, that's the account of Israel's exodus from Egypt. And when you get to verse 24, the passage says that it was in the watch of the morning, God looked down from the camp of the Egyptians in the pillar of fire and cloud, and he stirred up the camp. And then you have all this stuff happening to the Egyptians, and you have that same term is used, right here in verse 27, it says, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned at the break of the morning to its normal flow. All right? So the whole point is, if you remember that story, Israel was terrified of Egypt catching up with them and destroying them. And then throughout the night, God put that pillar of cloud in between so that the Egyptians could not come near Israel and vice versa. And then at the break of day, the Israelites went across the Red Sea. At the break of day, you had that great deliverance, and the enemy was no more. And I suggested that notice how Psalm 46, when you read it, knowing God's history with his people, God's great act of deliverance in the Exodus, when you see God will help her at the break of day, for informed readers, the Exodus story is going to come to mind. You know, God helps his people after that long, dark night, boom, at the break of day, the enemy's gone. See, so you see that kind of abruptness and suddenness there in the Exodus account, all right? God will help her at break of day, and in other places in the Psalms as well. You know, joy comes in the morning, and that kind of language. So notice that it's I just think it's an interesting, maybe coincidence, maybe not, that Christ rose from the dead. Remember, the women went there at dawn, and the stone had been rolled away. See, so at break of day, the resurrection happened. And so notice then that for Christian readers, when we see God is in the midst of her, she will not be moved. God will help her at the break of day. That not only means, you know, he's going to help her early and in time, but there's a whole kind of series of incidences that you can connect together. So that to see the Exodus account then, God's great act of salvation for Israel, as we've always said, is repeated in the return from exile at Babylon, which in turn is foreshadowing the rescue of the Israel, Christ, from the grave at the break of day. And so notice then that that's our story too, and in which we draw confidence. So again, it's, you know, seeing the significance of all these events together and in connection with each other, so that the resurrection is not just this arbitrary thing that happened. As Christ said to his disciples, if you know the Old Testament, Christ had to die and rise again. Why? Because that's how God always deals with Israel. Israel's what gets the resurrection. And he got it at the Exodus, he gets it through the period of Judges, he got it in return from exile, got it preeminently in Christ. We, as Paul says, since our baptism, are Abraham's seed and now heirs according to the promise. And so those are the kinds of connections that make, that's why we use the language of the Psalms to describe and give a richness and a depth to understanding our own experience in relation to Christ. This is what God has done for us, too. We've had our own exodus, see? And we will get our own exodus from the grave at the end of time.
Dr. Tim Seleska is our guest. We're talking about the Book of Psalms, its issues, etc., 24. We've ended our first hour on the Book of Psalms, and we're ready to start the second hour on the other side of this break. Stay with us with questions or comments on the Psalms. After the break, we'll be talking about how the New Testament uses the Psalms and how this can guide us in our interpretation of them as well. 1-877-623-MYIE or talkback at issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. 24. We'll be right back.
The cross is our theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, I'm Teresa Gaffert, and I live in Maple Grove, Minnesota, and I wanted to let you know what Issues Etc. means to me. Issues Etc. means to me, it means so much to me because it's helped me to know that I'm not alone. It's connected me to a larger community of faithful Christians who value sound Lutheran doctrine and historical liturgy, and that has brought great comfort and relief to me. I was beginning to fear that I was part of a very small and isolated remnant of the church. But it's so wonderful to know, to hear all the different guests and all the different listeners on the show and hear how they believe, teach, and confess the same things that I do. It's great to know that I'm not a crazed, wild-eyed, conservative Lutheran, as our synod leadership might call me, but a faithful confessor of our Lord. To me, Issues Etc. is someone who understands me and speaks the same language. We're on the same page. And it just makes me so happy and thankful to know that I'm not alone, but a member of a bigger, stronger, and more wonderful community of believers than I had ever imagined. Thank you, and never stop proclaiming Christ and Him crucified for our sins. Thanks. Bye.
No, you're not alone. There's many of us out there who believe in God's words, in God's Word, and, of course, the Lutheran Confessions. Continuing education for the confessional Lutherans, it's one of the things we like to say here at Issues, etc. And speaking of Lutheranism, listen to this. This is our Facebook fan page. Carrie in Minneapolis says, a challenge to all faithful pastors that are rostered in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. I gave $50 to Issues, etc. Meet or beat writes Carrie, an ELCA pastor in Minneapolis. Thanks so much for your support, Carrie. And that's part of what Issues Etc. 24 is about. We're asking people to help support this worldwide outreach by joining our monthly or annual giving program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. You can do so now online, like Carrie did, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can make a tax-deductible gift by calling 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE.
Let's thank some folks who are current members of the Reformation Club. Thanks to Nancy Melanch in Painesville, Ohio. Thanks to Deborah Ann DeBoer in Garland, Texas. And thanks to Mr. and Mrs. Johnny and Renee Culver from Lincoln, Alabama. You folks are supporting Issues Etc., Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio. Thank you.
And in an hour from now, we'll be doing a drawing, as we do every 2 hours here, for an autographed copy of Pastor Matt Harrison, a regular guest on the show, his latest book, A Little Book on Joy, and for the LPR bundle package, an I Have Issues t-shirt, an Issues Etc. bumper sticker, pen, and travel mug. And we put you in a drawing for everybody who joins the Issues Etc. Reformation Club during Issues Etc. 24, and you can do so by calling 877-623-6943, 1-877-623-6943, or make a secure online donation, issuesetc.org.
You know, Jeff, we play the mixed comments from the comment line before every break, and we also have a stack of testimonials or things that folks have written to us, and I'll share one of those with you and the listeners. She says, "Dear Issues, etc., I am one of your infamous on-demand listeners. Thank you for your program. I have a show from Mr. Wilkin. He talked about vocation and when a mother is standing in front of the washer with a pile of dirty clothes, what is her vocation? ? I've listened to this program hundreds of times. Thank you again and again." That's from Jane. Thank you very much for your email, Jane. That's just one of the many testimonials talking about the different types of programs and what Issues Etc. means to different folks. Thank you.
If you're enjoying Issues Etc. 24, pledge your support right now. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club, issuesetc.org, or 1-877-623-MYIE. Craig and or myself will be more than willing to take your pledge in person, over the phone. 877-623-6943. You won't get an answering machine here at LPR. 877-623-MYIE.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 18, starts now.
Welcome back for the second hour of the Book of Psalms. 2 hours studying this manifold book with Dr. Tim Seleska, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Psalms. This is part of Issues Etc. 24. After this hour on the Psalms, we're going to turn to Proverbs, then Galatians, and Romans, rounding off the next, well, it's got to be 6 hours of Issues Etc. 24, leading up to its conclusion at 4 p.m. Central Time, Issues Etc. 24. 1-877-623-MYIE. Twitter us at Issues ETC, or send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. Let's talk about how the New Testament uses the Psalms, how they're quoted or how they're interpreted as a basic guide for Christian interpretation of the Old Testament books.
Yep, sounds good. If people have their Bibles and just want to, first of all, turn to Psalm 2 and look at that. And, you know, maybe, I don't know, Todd, if you want to read the whole thing on the air or not, or just have them look through it, we can do that kind of as a starting point and then go and see, hey, what does the New Testament do with this? And we can start from there, or if you want me to just start in with the New Testament references, there's a couple I want us to look at and kind of think about a little bit.
Why don't you start in with the New Testament references?
Okay. So if you're looking at Psalm 2, you know, there's some questions that may come to your mind about it. What's it about? Who's he referring to? There's especially difficult and interesting passage when you get to verses 6 and 7, especially, we want to talk about, all right? But let's go to the New Testament, and we're going to look at a few passages in the book of Acts in relation to this, so you can begin to get a flavor of one thing that the New Testament authors do when they begin to read a psalm. So if we look at Acts chapter 4, remember, this is the story where Peter and John were arrested, and they addressed the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin forbade them to preach in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. In verse 23, we pick them up. Notice that after they were let go, they went back to their community, to their companions, and it says that they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Now notice in verse 24 what the community does. First of all, when they heard that news, see, notice what they do. They raised their voice to God with one accord and said. So notice here we have one of those places in which we see the Christian community in prayer. All right, the first thing they do is going to offer this prayer to God upon hearing that Peter and John, who were arrested, have been released and all that transpired. Notice that they start out in verse 24 then, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. So notice that they are reflecting, obviously, numerous passages in the Old Testament. They have certain assumptions about their God who they are praying to as the one who is the creator of the world, and obviously, implicitly from that, then the one who rules all things. And notice then where they go. Who by the mouth of your servant David, and notice that this psalm is understood to have been said by David, even though there is no title that says that, all right? So who by the mouth of your servant David have said, and now look what it does. It quotes Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Here's what they pray. Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Notice now in the next verse how they interpret those two verses. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So notice that when they see this verse, they are reading it in the light of the passion and death of Christ. So that notice then that when they read nations and people and kings, they have definite reference in mind, namely, as they say here, Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, and other people of Israel, all right? Those who were kind of immediately in charge when, you know, through Jesus' trial and his passion and his death. Notice then that in the psalm, it talks about, you know, why are all these gathered against the Lord and against his anointed? The Hebrew word is, of course, Mashiach, Messiah. And that, they say, is a reference to Jesus, all right, whom God anointed, it says. Now, notice that he's the anointed one. Remember, we would suggest that at his baptism, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit for his mission to bring salvation to the world, the light of the world. All right? So notice then that as they read this psalm, the psalm itself, if you didn't know this New Testament passage, doesn't give you any kind of definite historical markers for this. In the Old Testament, obviously, the king, Davidic king, was an anointed one as well, see? So who's the anointed one in Psalm 1 and 2? Well, we would say, on the one hand, it could be any of the Davidic kings, all right? And remember, that's why what I talked about as far as the kingdom of God and the promise fulfillment understanding is really so important, because we would say that in the anointing of the Davidic king, that's a visible prophecy or promise of the anointing of the king of David. See, so once God makes his promise, his covenant, that through the king, he's going to establish his throne forever. The people know that word of promise and are always looking forward to it being fulfilled. And as far as whenever the Davidic king brought justice and peace, you know, shalom and mishpat and tzaddik and prosperity to his people, notice then that the promises seemed to be fulfilled, and yet there was always this, well, not yet fulfilled. So there was this now, not yetness to the Davidic kingdom, which finally had its now, so to speak, when Christ came. So that notice then we do not kind of arbitrarily select Christ as the referent here, but we see that Christ as the Son of David is the fulfillment of what had been seen all along, all the signposts of David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, and the other faithful kings of Judah had been pointing towards. And so our way of understanding is not arbitrary, and a lot of people, you know, outside of the Christian faith charge Christians with just arbitrarily doing this or kind of after the fact seeing, oh, that sounds like Christ, so we'll stick Christ in there. Rather, we see this as a long time coming, and so we see the kingdom that Christ brought not as totally different from the kingdom that we see in the Old Testament, but as the manifestation or fulfillment, the ultimacy of it that was promised. And I think that's a very important thing for us to keep in mind, that when we read this psalm, it's all right for us to see the Davidic kings like Solomon as a possible reference to this, so that whenever they were under distress by other enemies, in a sense, God's promise and God's strength and God's rule was always behind it. But yet we see those things as shadows. So in a sense, you can look at it, if you want to think in more visual terms, David and Solomon and the Davidic king was in the same room with Christ. They occupied, in a sense, though they were separated by time, in a sense, they occupy the same space in that the one points to the other. And so notice in the Old Testament, we don't only have verbal prophecies like you see in the prophets, but we also see in the institutions, in the tabernacle, in the kingship, in the sacrifices, and you know, other in the feasts, we see visible signs of what's going to come. And I think that that's the way that the New Testament authors then began to think, and why they could call David in the Psalms a prophet, because they were reading now all of these Psalms in the light of Christ. And again, this is post-resurrection.
Okay, let's before we go on to Psalm 22, which I think is another good example of what you're talking about, this twittered to us from Gary in Utah. How did people know before the New Testament that some psalms talked about the coming Messiah?
Before the New Testament, I think that the people, the faithful Israel, knew the promise, and they clung to the promise, and they knew, I'll put it this way, they knew more the what, but maybe not lesser the exact who. In other words, who is this one? You know, the prophets desired to look into these times, and so they knew, hey, what God had promised, and they knew that he had promised that, you know, the Messiah was going to come from David, and they knew something about the character of his kingdom, and we see that in Psalm 72, what the hopes for the kingdom would be, for example. But that's why whenever the king came, to the extent that he brought peace and prosperity, they would wonder, is this the one? Is this the guy? And always, you know, there was something that happened. So even in Solomon's reign, when it's described in these great terms, you see that Solomon was the wisest. He was the richest. He was the most prosperous. We find out after his death there was this underlying tension with the way he treated other people. So you see that now, not yet tension that the people lived with, right? And finally, the who kind of was answered when the Son of God himself came as the Son of David. Now we live in the now, not yet. You know, the kingdom has come, and yet we're waiting for its final fulfillment. So the tension that we live in as God's people is not different than what the Old Testament people lived in between God's promise and the final manifestation. You know, what is the new heavens and new earth going to look like? Well, we can, you know, we have some view from Scripture, but what that's actually going to be like, we don't really know. So I would say it's kind of like that. You know, hey, they kind of know this is what it's supposed to look like, but, you know, the exact nature of it, you know, you have to almost, I suppose, experience it before, you know, with your own eyes and ears and kind of be there to get the full understanding. And that's why we see now through glass darkly, but then face to face. So I think that was kind of the nature of their faith before Christ came. Again, I hope I'm kind of being clear on that.
Psalm 22 is huge. I mean, even if you did not have Jesus quoting the opening line in anguish at the cross, it would still be unmistakably the script for Christ's passion there in the crucifixion. Talk about that.
Yes, when you see Psalm 22, it's very interesting, like you said, as you read Matthew, you know, the other Gospels, but we'll go to Matthew specifically, Matthew 27, for example. When Christ quotes in verse 46, as he's hanging on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Notice that a reader of that passage immediately thinks of Psalm 22. And again, this maybe goes back to this earlier question, is how do we meditate on these Psalms in the light of Christ? So Christ says that one verse. And then throughout that chapter and in the other gospel accounts, you see certain events happen that are reflected in Psalm 22, like they cast lots for the garments and they offered me vinegar to drink, those kinds of things, all right? So notice that Matthew is really inviting us to think about Christ's crucifixion in the light of Psalm 22 and Psalm 22 in the light of Christ's passion. Notice that in the Passion, and again, I'm going to suggest this, and we can talk about it, Todd, because I think it's kind of an interesting thing to think about. In the Passion account itself, we don't actually get the interior view of Christ. You know, what's going on in his mind as he's being crucified? What's going on in his heart? We kind of get this external of events. But when we're invited to read Psalm 22, in the light of the crucifixion, notice what Psalm 22 gives us in the first half of the psalm is more of an interior elaboration of the pain that Christ was suffering and what was kind of going on inside of him. You know, if we're going to see that this is the prayer of Christ, then when we look at it, we see, oh, this gives us a perspective on what Christ's prayer was while he was hanging there that we don't get in the gospel account. And so in that sense, it gives us a little bit of perspective, you know. And so as you go through the psalm, it then, as you see Christ speaking these words, it does give us a little different view of, wow, is this how a prayer can look or is supposed to look in a person's struggles against God or with God? And notice how he wrestles with him, but then the psalm ends, and that's what's not normally talked about, the last half, in this beautiful kind of resurrection language and faithful language. And it follows actually the narrative of the Passion account, in which you have Christ's passion, for example, Matthew 27, and then the resurrection in 28. And so it's almost as if, as you read this, if you continue to read the Matthew thing, you want the other shoe to drop and say, well, if the first half of the psalm should be read in the light of Christ's passion, well, maybe the second part should be read in light of Christ's resurrection and what that means. And I'm throwing that out as mainly suggestive, because when we meditate on a psalm, it's these kinds of connections that we're urged to make, and that I think the New Testament authors, Jesus and the apostles, urge us to make. You know, they give us examples of how we think and preach about a psalm. The one from Psalm 2 is one example. So in Christian interpretation, we draw, you know, from those kinds of examples and begin to read other psalms that way, even though Matthew 28 doesn't seem to refer to the second half of the psalm, for example. So that when we're reading Psalm 22, not only do we see the author in his own suffering and talking about it in this way. When we look a little closer, we see Christ behind it. And as we look a little closer, too, because we have been baptized into Christ, the experience of Christ is given to us, death and resurrection. We see our own voice in there as well. And so, again, that's something else for us to meditate on. It's kind of like a triply exposed picture, if I might say, that you have a picture and then behind it you have a shadow and then another shadow kind of looming over, and you see all of them together. The Psalms are, I would say the New Testament authors are asking us to read the Psalms that way and to pray them that way. And that's why Christians, when we pray these Psalms, our own understanding of ourselves and our relationship to God is shaped by our life of prayer and meditation on the Psalms, such as Psalm 22. But again, it's not outside of Christ. It's in Christ and in connection with Him and in His light that our lives take the peculiar shape that they do. What do we say? Daily death and resurrection. That's what repentance is.
With the few minutes we have here before we take another break, let's talk about another psalm, and that would be Psalm 16, which it's a pleasant little psalm. How is it used in the New Testament?
Yeah, okay, let's go to Psalm 16. And again, like you said, an interesting psalm. But if you go to Acts chapter 2, again, notice what the understanding of Peter is when he's preaching at Pentecost. And you have that one passage in Psalm 16. Notice what the psalmist is saying here. This is a psalm that's ascribed to David. And notice what he says towards the end of the psalm. He says, "He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoices and my whole being exults. Surely my flesh dwells secure, for you will not abandon me, my soul," whatever, however you want to translate that word, to Sheol. "You will not put your Holy One, allow your Holy One to see the pit." All right? So you have this great verse about the in which the psalmist, David, expresses his confidence that God is going to rescue him, that he is not going to see death. All right? Now you have Peter in his Pentecost sermon. When you get to verse 25, notice he has moved to talking about Jesus specifically in verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, crucified, put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face," etc. Now notice he quotes Psalm 16, then in 29 he interprets it. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Here is a great example of how, you know, when Jesus said to his disciples before his passion and death, "Hey, if you knew the Holy Scriptures, you know that Christ had to suffer and die and rise again." Notice they begin to, after the resurrection, read the Scriptures that way. And so here, in David's experience, you know, that he is describing of his own self here, the historical David, I don't think we want to take away that, all right? In his own struggle with imminent death, we see this kind of greater reality fulfilled in Christ, because David, as the king, the one of the heir of the promise, in his life experience, he was a shadow or a foretaste of what was ultimately going to happen in even a greater way than David. So, you know, when David suffered from his enemies, that was kind of an anticipation of how the Son of David was going to suffer. When David was rescued from his enemies, that was kind of a foretaste of how the Son of David was going to be rescued. When David got married, Psalm 45, notice that that becomes a picture of the relationship between the Son of David and his people. And the Psalm 45 kind of talks about it that way. So here, David struggles and says, his confidence, you're not going to let me see death. That is a foretaste of and a foreshadowing of an actual resurrection from the dead of the Son of David. And Peter is proclaiming that on the basis of the Old Testament. Notice here they're not using the psalm. He's not using the psalm in prayer. He's using the psalm for his proclamation of the resurrection of the dead. And so notice that they do, especially in the preaching in Acts, you see, use the psalms as part of their proclamation and see in David prophecy of what's going to happen. But I think that in order to understand that, we have to understand the typological relationships, the prophetic, what was actually happening in the events of David's life, see those as part of what we mean by prophecy as well. So that it makes sense then to see not only David here, but again, in the same room with David, ultimately bigger than David, Christ.
We'll take a break when we come back, and Dr. Tim Seleska will be with us for another half hour. We'll round off our conversation with him on the Book of Psalms. It's Issues, Etc. 24, 24 live hours of continuous Bible study, in-depth, 2 hours on each book that we study here on Issues, Etc. 24. We're coming to you live this Thursday morning, April the 15th, headed toward 4 o'clock Central Time on this Thursday afternoon. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. You can email us right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, Twitter us at IssuesETC, or visit the Issues Etc. Facebook fan page. I understand from one of our listeners we just crossed 4,000 fans on the fan page. Visit it. Facebook.com/IssuesETC. You can leave a comment there, a question or a comment on the Book of Psalms for Dr. Tim Seleska, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Psalms. We'll round off our conversation with him 25 more minutes after this.
When we say Lutheran, we mean Lutheran. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, this is Pastor Bert Miller from Trinity Lutheran Church in Amherst, Nebraska. I wanted to let you know that I really appreciate the service that you're doing to the church at large and for myself as well. There have been many times in my ministry here when I've been able to listen to your program and as a consequence remain faithful to the promises that I made at my ordination day. And I really appreciate that. And please keep it up, you guys. You guys are in my thoughts and prayers. And Lord's blessings to you. Thank you very much, and we'll talk to you later.
That's what we do. We hear quite a bit from a lot of faithful pastors out there in the field that the term that they give us, the saying they give us is, you've got my back. And that's part of what we do here at Issues, Etc. And we hope that you think it's worthy of your support, and you can support this worldwide outreach by joining the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club, anywhere from $25 a month or an annual gift of $250, that's the confessor level, all the way up to a $200 monthly donation, or the or an annual one-time gift of $2,000. The Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. And we're here live taking your pledges at 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. It's 9:30 in the morning Central Time, and you're listening to Issues, Etc. 24 live. Thanks to a woman, a sainted woman, Carol Schwartz in Edwardsville, Illinois, my beloved mother. She's signed up for the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Thanks so much, Mom. We love you, and thanks so much for everything you did, and thanks for coming by earlier to bring the jump rope for me, I think, so I could get some calisthenics in or something.
Thank you, Mrs. Schwartz. We appreciate the refreshments, and Jeff's used the jump rope 3 or 4 times now, so it came in handy. Thank you very much. And another thank you to Charles Kennel from Brown Deer, Wisconsin. He's a member of the Reformation Club. Thank you for supporting Issues, Etc. And thanks to Mrs. Jocelyn Girth from Alliance, Nebraska. Thanks for supporting Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio, Issues, Etc.
And again, everyone who joins the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club during Issues, Etc. 24, you still have, 6.5 hours to sign up? At the end of the broadcast, we're going to give away, we're going to put you in a drawing, and we're going to give away 4 leather-bound copies of the Lutheran Study Bible, courtesy of Concordia Publishing House. So call, make your pledge right now, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE, or talk back at issuesetc.org. I'd like to pose this question to both Todd and Craig. This is Tim in Canada. He said, I'd be curious to hear how about your experience after being upped for 24 hours. How is it affecting your cognitive abilities? Have you hit a wall and gotten through it, etc.? From here, I can tell you guys are going a little bit slower than normal. However, it's been mostly coherent and clear, writes Tim in Ontario, Canada. What do you think, Craig?
Well, from my perspective, I've made a few slips of the tongue, and that's not something that I normally do. So, yeah, I wouldn't say I've hit a wall, but sleep deprivation is definitely affecting me.
What about you, Wilkin?
I mean, in terms of hitting a wall, there was right about 4 o'clock in the morning, somewhere around that time, I was having a difficult time staying awake, not only if I was seated. That was a foregone conclusion. If I sat down, I was going to fall asleep. But there was a point right around 4 o'clock in the morning when I was standing up, literally standing up, and if I lowered my head to look down at the computer screen, I would start to doze off. And I mean, just momentarily start to doze off. So, you know, Craig can tell you what he's been watching here for the last, 6 or 8 hours. I've been pacing around the room. I've got an extension on my headphones, and I've just been pacing around the room, occasionally making it back to the microphone. But if I don't keep moving, it's various times, I'm going to fall asleep. Right after the break, I feel really good because I get to go out and get a little fresh air and come back in. And that'll usually last through the break. But this is definitely, my daughter was telling me about her fiance going to boot camp. He didn't sleep the night before he went to boot camp, shows up on the bus. They drop him off, and then they keep him up for 48 straight hours, yelling at him, basically, it for the U.S. Marine Corps. And I'm thinking to myself, maybe if I was 19 years old, I could do that. But 24 hours at this, and no one's yelling at me. And it's very interesting. My mental capabilities are coming and going. I'll put it that way. I just turn them off, and then I turn them back on whenever I need to approach the mic.
I told Jeff earlier, and I don't think I shared this with you, but, we talked about how long have we been up. Well, I forgot to add in my practice from the previous evening because I was practicing staying up all night by staying up all night. So, no, I'm teasing.
You got to be teasing.
As for me, and whether it's affecting my cognitive abilities, I always sound like a blithering idiot anyway when I'm behind a mic, and that's why I'm producer. So I'm just bad as usual. Quick, Frank from Cary, Illinois. He says, I must be a junkie. I listened till 11 last night, and I can't get the stream to work this morning, so I'm going through heavy withdrawal. See, I do have issues, writes Frank on our Facebook fan page at facebook.com/issuesetc.
And if you are having any trouble with the stream, then please let us know. Just email us and let us know. We always like to know if there are technical problems. They're not always at our end. Sometimes they're at yours. I had someone contact me this morning and say that they were able to get the stream last night, but when they came into work, they weren't able to pick up the stream. And I think the use of QuickTime to get the stream is probably the solution there, but you never know. I hope it works for them. But if you have any trouble getting the stream, just let us know.
Issues Etc. Reformation Club, that's part of what we're asking you to belong, to join during Issues Etc. 24, to keep this worldwide outreach up and going. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc. So please call and pledge your support right now and join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. 877-623-MYIE. 877-623-6943. Join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club during Issues Etc. 24. A secure online donation. IssuesETC.org. Thanks to everyone who's pledged so far, and thanks for listening to Issues Etc. 24.
Welcome back. 25 more minutes as we look at the book of Psalms. And you can hardly even hope to scratch the surface on stuff like this. There's so much in there. It really does take a lifetime of devotion in the Psalter to get to know all of it. We're trying to hit the high points here. I'm curious about probably the most famous of all Psalms and whether or not it has a reference that is not explicit in the New Testament. Dr. Tim Seleska is our guest, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Psalms. 1-877-623-MYIE is our call-in number for questions or comments. Leave a question or comment at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesETC. Email us here in the studio. Lots of ways to contact us. talkback@issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesETC. Tim, the famous passage of Jesus telling the parable of the Good Shepherd, and then his discourse on the Good Shepherd in, I believe this is John chapter 10. Is this even possible? I mean, obviously Jesus can do this, but is this biblically possible in that sense, apart from Psalm 23?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think here's a good way to look at that. When you look at Psalm 23, it's part of a whole tapestry of imagery in the Old Testament. So the king was called a shepherd. You have, Moses was shepherding sheep when he was called to be could go back to Egypt and lead his people out. You know, you have, the prophets talk like Israel's like a sheep without a shepherd. So you have that kind of imagery, those kinds of pictures of which Psalm 23 is a part, you know, in its Old Testament setting. And so, I think that when Christ now refers to himself as the Good Shepherd, Christians who are familiar with that are going to draw on all of those images in making the connections as Jesus is expressing it in that metaphor. So when Jesus is the Good Shepherd, you know, you begin to think, oh, hey, Moses was shepherd. Hey, the kings of Israel were shepherds. Hey, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And it leads to the point that a lot of people think this way about when you see a metaphor like the Lord is my shepherd. Well, no one is shepherds anymore. We barely see sheep. We don't know what that metaphor means. So let's replace the metaphor. Let's call Jesus something else that will help communicate better to our modern society. But other people have made this point that it's not, that's not the problem. The problem is that God's people don't know the pictures or story, the tapestry, let's say, of the Old Testament. And if they did, then that is what they would be drawing from for the richness of the metaphor. So we don't have to know all about how shepherds and sheep operate, you know, other than a most general thing. But what's important for drawing from the significance of what Christ is saying, I would say, is to be able to make the connections with what Christ is saying with all of these other parts of the Old Testament, and then begin to make your connections from there, and so that what Jesus says becomes, you know, notice that when you add what Jesus says, then the picture on the tapestry changes. It becomes clear, and notice that all the threads then are interwoven and connected. And that, in a sense, is what makes Bible study for Christians very exciting and enriching and, faith-renewing and strengthening process for us. So You know, could you make those connections without Psalm 23? Perhaps, but kind of some major threads would be missing from the tapestry.
There are places where the New Testament quotes Psalms mm-hmm. in ways that you would not expect Psalms to be quoted. Mm-hmm. You cite as an example 1 Corinthians 10:26, where Paul is in the middle of talking about food offered to idols.
Mm-hmm.
And he's in a rather, he's dealing with a rather complex moral and theological issue related to idolatry in the Corinthian mm-hmm. church. And he quotes from Psalm 24.
Mm-hmm.
Talk about that.
Yeah, I just wanted. I have a few of those kinds of passages that maybe get us out of the Gospels and Acts a little bit, just to see what else the apostles are doing with the Psalms and how else they're taking them. And here's one of them. Notice that he's, you know, giving instruction and exhortation, correction, whatever you want to call it, to the church at Corinth here, and. He uses Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, to, you know, kind of support his argument here that he's making regarding, you know, what he says in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful, all things are lawful, but all things do not edify, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-doing. And so he wants to make the point that, hey, you know, all things being equal, you can eat what you want, you can drink what you want, etc. But now you have to be careful about who sees you, you know, what your audience is, where your ministry is, all those kinds of things. And in the midst of saying, hey, you know, all things being equal, you're free to eat what you want, he cites this verse, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. And he notice that he cites it as support for the point that he's trying to make, that all things belong to the Lord. So notice, for one thing I guess we have to probably understand in his use of it is the background argument, the background understandings. Remember that people, you know, what you could eat and what you could not eat was a big issue back then amongst the Jewish people, you know, in the way that you associate with other people. What eating with people meant there is very different than our culture in ways that we probably can't get our minds around. And so when Paul's making his argument, notice that he draws from what would be seen by everyone as in the church as an authoritative source, the Old Testament, specifically the Psalms. And he makes this point once again about who God is and what his relationship is to the created world in order to tell us now what our relationship should be with the created world. And so I think it's just kind of an interesting reminder that the Psalms contain these understandings of who God is, you know, as creator. And those then, as Christians with other questions, you know, here especially the food question and how you act amongst other people, and how then Christians like Paul will make use of Scripture and its interpretation in making a case for now, how do we live as God's people? And so they use the Psalms for that, too. That he doesn't draw here from, like, Leviticus, for example, or anything like that. He draws from the Psalms. I just think it's an interesting case so that, you know, the Psalms, when we're thinking about, I think a similar thing today would be, you know, today, how are Christians to think about our relationship to creation? You know, it's a big question now in our culture about people's proper care for the environment, our appropriate relationship to it. Well, the Psalms provide some resources for us to help to think about the created world and what our relationship should be. And so we would probably in the community, if we're thinking through these kinds of things, be encouraged to do the same thing that Paul did. Hey, let's look through the Scriptures, and here particularly the Psalms, and see what resources it offers us in helping us understand and make the case for how do we proceed in how we relate to creation. That's just one example I'm throwing out there. So it's just a kind of an interesting thing that Paul does here, I think, with the Psalms. Very different than maybe how we usually think of using the Psalms, let's say. Does that make sense?
Matt in Justice, Illinois, via his iPhone, says, would Dr. Seleska please comment on the 150th psalm, especially its relationship to Christ, and whether there is any significance to it being put last in the Psalms.
Okay. Yeah, that kind of goes to some of my remarks earlier. If you will notice, when you start with the, if you have your Bible there, you can kind of see this pretty easily, that there's this uptick in the use of hallelujah, beginning with especially Psalm 40, 145. So you see that it's a song of praise of David. And so you see this, you might see the word hallelujah there, but when you get to Psalm 146, it begins with hallelujah, notice, and it ends with hallelujah, and there's that kind of language in between it. And 147 begins with hallelujah, ends with hallelujah. 148, notice, every verse of the first, what is it, four or five verses, starts with hallelujah. See, so it becomes more frequent there, ends with hallelujah. Psalm 149 begins and ends with hallelujah. And then you have Psalm 150 where every verse begins with hallelujah. And this, and notice that the book of Psalms in Psalm 150 ends with the word hallelujah, praise the Lord. All right. So that's what I meant with the increasing intensity of praise culminating in this last psalm, so that it ends with this doxology. Now, part of what you should know, too, is that the Psalms seem to be divided into kind of five books. So at the end of Psalm 41, you have a doxology. At the end of Psalm 72, you have a doxology. And then Psalm 105 or 6, there's a doxology. And so notice then that when you get to the last book, the end of the Psalms, the whole psalm is this doxology. So you have that. So you have this increasing note as well. And so I think that if you see that pattern, again, you can at least make the argument that it was placed here because of the high note of praise, so that the psalm ends in praise, and the book ends in praise as well. Notice then, you know, the other question is, when we read it, when we say praise God in the sanctuary, praise Him in the sky, right away, a question that we should come up with when we're meditating, well, why praise God? You know, what assumptions are we working here? Notice that one of the chief thing that our minds go to is not only, oh, well, because God's the creator of the world, but especially because of the Redeemer, because of what He has done for us in Christ, because of our salvation, see? So that our whole reason for praise comes into view when we hit this note. Why praise God? Well, a Christian would say, look at what He has done for us in Christ, all right? If I would ask this question, what action does this psalm urge on me as a Christian, see? Well, notice it's engaging me in praise. And so a further question I might ask is, how can I do this in my daily life? Does this just mean just say this psalm and go on? Well, I would suggest that notice when it says praise Him in His sanctuary, praise Him in the sky, et cetera, et cetera, it's suggesting, hey, your whole life can be one of praise. So kind of the action that it might urge on me as a Christian reader, given what God has done for me in Christ, is this life of praise in response. And so it's that kind of engagement with the Psalms that I would encourage us as readers to begin to do or think about. Or, you know, another question, what would it mean to live life like me? Here you have this psalm doing nothing but praise. What would it mean to live life like that? Well, man, that's some serious reflection. That may entail a serious rethinking of how I've been living with my life, with my neighbors, with my husband or wife or my children, in my job, all those kinds of things. And notice that if we understand what God has done for us in Christ, that great news becomes foremost in our minds when we read a psalm like this. And it is through that news then that the Holy Spirit will bring that kind of joy and praise to our hearts. So we actually, when we find ourselves treating the psalm like a guest and us like the host, if we enter its world, it's really switched. The psalmist becomes the host and we become the guest. And the psalmist tells us or teaches us how we might live. So those are just some ideas right off the top of my head about how a Christian can meditate and pray and think about this psalm and not just keep it at arm's length, but actually begin to reflect on and do some our own kind of self-examination in the light of what it says.
One psalm that I'd like you to talk about briefly, and then some final questions. Psalm 119 really sticks out. I mean, if you ever got stuck in Psalm 119, right. I mean, it'll happen on a Sunday morning because the hymnal that we use at church has the psalms at the beginning of the hymnal. And and you go back, and you can be in 119 flipping pages for quite some time.
Quite some time.
It's a long, and it also has a certain very unique form to it. Mm-hmm. But talk about what its theme is and why it is so significant in the Psalter with just a few minutes here.
Well, sure. Yeah. I mean, one of the things, that the structure that you were referring to is that it has these different stanzas, and every stanza, in every stanza, every verse in the stanza starts with a different letter of the alphabet. So it would be like if we had a whole stanza, every line starts with the letter A, then another stanza, every line with the letter B, every line with the C in the third stanza, and go all the way through the alphabet. That's why it's so long, and that's what it does. And it's actually a psalm that reflects on God's, the Hebrew word is Torah, but I would not translate that as law, but with a term to think more broadly in law and gospel, like revelation. I don't know if instruction is a very good one either, but it includes both God's, the narrative of what God has done for his people, as well as now what their response should be. And so the psalm takes you through different aspects or perspectives when thinking about God's word, maybe as good a translation as any for that word. And so it actually then, through this kind of march through the alphabet, and I'm not sure why it does it that way, to be honest with you, it takes you on this long journey in praise of God's word, God's revelation. And you know, from different perspectives and thinking about it in different ways. And it's a long one. It's kind of like doing what the Athanasian Creed on Trinity Sunday. You go, what the heck's going on here? But I think working your way through it, again, it becomes an exercise of meditation or devotion that the psalmist has you engage in as you reflect on God's word and what it is and what it means for us.
Finally, then, talk about the Psalms as the hymn book of the Old Testament people of God and the hymn book of the New Testament people of God as well, with Christ at the narrow passage of the hourglass there, if you
sure.
will.
Sure. You know, as far as we know, and there's a lot of different ideas on this, as far as we know, these Psalms could be used in a number of different settings, but one of them we assume that it was used in was at the worship of the sanctuary, so that when people would come for Passover, when they would come for Pentecost or something like that, these psalms were used as part of the worship service. It's very clear that from David's time, he set up different families amongst the Levites to serve in the tabernacle or the temple, and a lot of these families continued and were in charge of the choir and the music. You know, it says that in 1 Chronicles, for example. It's often supposed that the songs of ascent, you know, those that one group of psalms towards the end of the Psalter, was used when the children of Israel were actually going to Jerusalem for the festival. So that would be part of their worship service. And when they sung these songs, they were singing them in praise of their God and what he had done for them and the great acts of salvation that he had performed for them. You know, they would, these things always are what I would like to say, theological reflection on what God has done for us, much like our hymns function as theological reflection on what God has done for us in Christ. Now that Christ has come, these remain part of how we reflect on the great thing that God has done for us. What he has done for his people in the past, and what he has finally done for us in Christ. And so we sing them not only in church, but we're encouraged to pray them, you know, in our families, you know, in our work day as we work our way through them, because they help us once again reflect on the meaning and depth of what God has done for us in Christ and that great gospel message, and will enrich kind of our language. You know, Bonhoeffer says that, hey, how does a child learn to speak to God? Well, learn to speak. Well, listens to the speech of his father and mother. They talk, he talks like them. So how does a Christian learn how God wants us to talk to him? Well, he's given us the Psalms, and through praying them, we learn how God wants us to talk to him.
Dr. Tim Seleska is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He is author of the Concordia Commentary on Psalms, the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Psalms. Tim, thank you so much for being our guest.
Happy to be here.
Well, from Psalms to Proverbs, Dr. Andrew Steinman will join us from Concordia University Chicago on the other side of the break. Issues, etc. 24 continues. This is now counting down as books of the Bible, 3, 2, 1. Proverbs, Galatians, and Romans will take us up to 4 o'clock p.m. Central Time and round off Issues, Etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkin. These are realistic songs. They're the songs of the Old Testament people of God. Realistic. They sing and pray of a life that looks just exactly like my life and your life. There are no plaster saints, no plaster piety in these psalms. They're brutally honest, and they run the gamut of all human experience. They should. They are the hymn book of God's people. They reveal us to be exactly who we are, sinners redeemed by a merciful and forgiving God through Jesus Christ. They are also the hymn book and the prayer book of Christ himself, and he can pray these psalms without sin. Indeed, he does. There's an old tradition that while he hangs on the cross, in his suffering, Jesus prays the Psalter. And that could well be true. They are our hymn book, too. We continue, just as Dr. Seleska says, to learn how to speak to God by first hearing God speak to us here in his word in these psalms, pointing us ever to Christ. When we come back, more Issues, Etc. 24. We'll start the book of Proverbs with Dr. Andrew Steinman.
Now, only our listeners can cancel us. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, I listen to Issues, Etc. for its in-depth interviews, its hard-hitting commentary, its Christ-focused and biblical perspective. Todd dares to be Lutheran, and I really appreciate that. It's a refreshing voice in today's Christian broadcasting. I really appreciate everything that Issues, Etc. does. I especially appreciate the interviews with Pastor Bill Swirla from Holy Trinity and Hacienda Heights. These are tremendous interviews, and I never fail to miss one of them. Oh, by the way, this is Pastor Bill Swirla of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights.
You gotta love Pastor Swirla. And by the way, Pastor Swirla Junkies, he's coming up on the Book of Romans in 4 hours from Mark. So stay tuned to Issues, Etc. 24. Invite your friends, your fellow parishioners, your neighbors, your co-workers to tune into Issues, Etc. 24. Live, we're here for another 6 hours. And during this time, we're asking you to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. by joining our monthly or annual donor program, the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. Four levels to join at: Confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. You'll see all the different membership benefits and the different levels of those benefits right there at our website, issuesetc.org. You can also donate right there and join the Reformation Club online while you're at our website. Or you can call right now the studio, 877-623-6943. 1-877-623-6943. You know, Craig, we always, it's a given that we have the smartest listeners of radio.
But I would agree.
But you know what? We also have the most compassionate, caring listeners in Christian radio. Billy in Deer Lodge, Montana, posts on our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. You guys sound pretty good. I hope that all of you have a ride home when you are done with this broadcast. And Don in Junction City, Kansas says, Hello, Jeff. I'm enjoying your show. I was up till 10:45 last night and could not stay awake any longer. I will have to use the on-demand for those during the night. No problem, because you know, Don, you know very well, we love our on-demand listeners, unlike LCMS Inc. I hope you guys have someone to drive you home after the show. I would have a very difficult time driving home after being up that long. You can fall asleep so fast. I hope you guys will be very careful when you drive home. Thank you for all your hard work, and thank you, Don. Don's also a member of the Issues Etc. Reformation Club there in Kansas. And thanks to everyone who's listened and continues to listen to Issues Etc. 24, and thanks for your care and compassion and concern.
You know, I would add something there, Jeff. I would also say that we have some of the most generous listeners in radio as well. So that would be one adjective, I think, that I would add before we talk about our listeners as well. So.
Absolutely. By the way, I decided about 6 hours ago that I was going to have somebody come up and pick me up. Hopefully, I can get my daughter and my wife to drive out and pick me up at some point. And that way, I don't have to leave my car here.
Hey, you know, you can always come to the bachelor pad in Troy with me.
You know, I've thought about that, but I don't want to get behind the wheel with you driving, especially after all this time up. So, yeah, there's no way in the world that I am possibly going to stay awake with a 35-minute commute home, straight highway, sun in my eyes. I'll be asleep within 5 minutes, so or less than that. So somebody's going to come pick me up one way or the other, even if I have to stay a little late. You know, what? It's been 30 hours.
You've already been here so long.
Come on.
What's another half hour? Yeah. Hey, since we while we were doing that last 30 minutes, the email and phones got a little busy, and we picked up two more Reformation Club members. Cynthia Hall in Indiana, thank you very much for joining the Reformation Club, and Stephen and Melanie Timmerman from Brookings, South Dakota, became members of the Reformation Club. So thank you very much for supporting Issues, Etc., Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio. Now, we also had a drawing to do, and we did that a minute or two before the break, and the bundle package and the copy of Little Book of Joy during this 2 hours of the program goes to Marilyn Graham of Wheaton, Illinois. Congratulations, Marilyn.
Why not join people who have just joined the last half hour, Cynthia and Melanie, and become another one of our growing list of Issues Etc. Reformation Club members. Pledge your support right now, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE. If you're appreciating Issues Etc. 24, this 24-hour live Bible study, please join their Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Online, secure online donation, issuesetc.org.